Genesis chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 1, God's holy and infallible word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is God's holy, eternal, infallible word. Our study in the Catechism and the Compendium has been dealing with the subject of sin. We've seen how we have been described, according to the Compendium, as sinful through and through. The Compendium has gone to the Scripture and summarized its truth. And we find that the truth of the Scripture, as it's summarized for us in our catechism or in the compendium, simply says that we are without hope, sinful. It naturally leads to the question, how did we get this way? And there is a natural progression in the catechism and the compendium as it's laid out. And the progression in that catechism takes us now to the question of the beginning of sin. Where did it originate? And that takes us to this passage in Galatians chapter 3. And it will underscore for us basically two things, which we find in the passage, that sin did not originate in God, and the cause of sin is to be found in us, humanity, Adam and Eve, and their offspring. What we'll also see is, of course, that when confronted with sin, that Adam and Eve were the first of all of the ones that have followed in putting the blame on others. Because that's kind of the key response in that passage when God confronts them. "I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault." Blame shifting began in the Garden of Eden. I see a lot of that going on today between Republicans and Democrats. If you're a Democrat, it's the fault of the Republicans. If you're a Republican, it's the fault of the Democrats. Whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, it's the other one's fault. We have been living now in a period of time today, as well as previously in this last month, where we've seen horrible acts of terrorism, and now the shooting that has taken place in a church today. And we see that there is sin all around us, and these events, people are still struggling to come to grips with why do these things happen. And they're always trying to pin the tail on the donkey, as it were. We need to discover what the motive is. Well, if you read the scripture, the motive is not hard to find. The motive is the sinful heart of the sinner. And that's what drives those who do these things, like us, to sin. And we simply cannot blame God for making us this way. The scripture is clear. God did not originate sin in the human family. God made us good. Earlier in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read that God was able to achieve his purpose for creation, and he created man in his image. And we are created in a way in which God was able to stand back after creation of his creation of his creation. Does that make sense? And what did he say at the end of the period of creation? He said it was very good. And God created humanity within creation to be able to know God, to love God, and to serve God. We were made in Adam and Eve without any imperfection and able in every way to glorify God. If you read the Canons of Dort, the other confessional statements of the Reformed Church, there's a very clear statement in it about man being made in the image of God, in the prophetic office, in the kingly office, and the priestly office. That's how God made us, and those offices are reflective of the purpose for which those offices exist. In the prophetic office, Adam was made with true knowledge. Think about it for a moment. Adam's knowledge was thorough. It was correct before he sinned. It was a reflection of God's, because he was made in God's image. So the knowledge that Adam possessed in the Garden of Eden was knowledge that enabled him to know God, to do his will, and to live in a way that was pleasing to God. He had a perfect knowledge of God, humanly speaking, and he also had a perfect knowledge of creatures. Remember what Adam was called to do? God gave him a job, name the creatures. So he named them. I always wondered how he did that and why he called a lion instead of a yow, run. I would have had another name for a lion, but it would have been a name that, if you said it, it meant run as fast as you can, because the thing scares me to death. I tell my granddaughter that I don't even like to go to the circus anymore with her because they have tigers. I don't care if they're behind that cage. They're still there. And those things are just scary. They weren't for Adam in the original garden, but now, because of sin, we have a problem. But he named the animals. This knowledge of God, this prophetic office that he had, he knew how to live for God in this world, and he was endowed with all of the mental ability to learn the truth of the creation in which he was called to be master of for God and carry out his calling to master creation and be Lord over creation under God. He was also given the kingly office, in which righteousness is the main issue. And Adam was created first to be right with God. He was always in harmony with God's justice and righteousness before he sinned. And he possessed the physical and the mental power and the ability to subject in righteousness all things to the purpose and the will of God. So Adam was able to take and apply what God had given him to creation and subdue the earth for God. He was created with the ability to subject in righteousness all things to God's purpose and will and reign as God's king over earth, this creation that God had made, to develop its potentialities. to reign over nature and mankind that would ultimately come from him, but he sinned, and to raise a God-glorifying culture which would have come forth from Adam and Eve had he not sinned. He had a kingly office to live before God in true righteousness, and he was also to live in true holiness. That's reflective of the priestly the priestly office that Adam was given, that office in which he was created holy in heart and life. Separated from sin, he had not yet sinned. He was God's priest to worship God. And he did that, I believe, in the garden, because as it says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8, there's reference in that passage to the fact that that was the common fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God. They would have that fellowship together, and Adam, through his priestly office, would worship God. He possessed the sensibility and the desire in his creation to worship God in true holiness. He enjoyed that perfect fellowship with God. But when he sinned, when he heard God come, he ran, he hid. And then the excuses came, because that kingly office, that priestly office, that prophetic office had now become broken by the effects of sin. Not by God, but by Adam and Eve. He was endowed with an intellect that would know God, that would possess an emotion of love for God and serving God, to have decisions that would act in harmony with his Creator. But all of that was forfeited when he fell into sin. Adam and Eve brought his posterity, that's us, into sin, in which that fellowship with God was terminated. He lost the knowledge of God, that true knowledge of God. Changing from a God-centered personality, he became a self-centered being. Does that sound familiar? Look at a 2-year-old. Look at a 62-year-old. That's our nature, apart from God and grace. Self-centered. Self-knowledge became the supreme good. Self-gratification, the supreme pleasure. If you don't think that self-gratification is common to fallen and sinful humanity, you haven't seen a commercial on your television set. That's all they appeal to. Self-gratification. You want to feel better about yourself? Put this on. You want to feel better about yourself? Drive this car. Do you want to be self-gratified? Do you want to be the very best? You deserve this. They appeal to that which is in us that's broken. And self-gratification now becomes the supreme pleasure. And self-preservation, the supreme need. And self-propagation, the supreme goal. That's because of sin. Not because of God, but because of what we are in Adam and Eve. Sinners in thought, word, and deed. Prophetic office, kingly office, priestly office, broken, fractured by sin. And apart from grace, hopelessly lost. The Bible is clear. The Catechism tells us that the cause of sin is to be found in humanity, mankind, in us, in Adam and Eve here in chapter 3. They rejected and they perverted the word of God. It's interesting, if you follow the scripture in this passage, the temptation comes to Eve, and the crafty serpent, or Satan, he raises this question, and here's a question that should trigger an instant response from Eve. It should trigger an instant response from you and I as well. Did God actually say? What's going on there? He's putting the seed of doubt concerning the word of God in the mind and in the heart of Eve. the first thing she should have said, the Word of God says, off you go. That's what Jesus did. He was tempted as well, wasn't he? The devil came and three times he tempted him. What did Jesus do? He went to the Word of God. The first temptation he meets with that word that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Devil had to try something else. Try something else. He meets him with the Word of God. Jesus didn't tangle with the devil like Eve did and change or pervert or accept that temptation. And it was a very trying temptation for him. But he held fast to the Word of God, and praise God that he did, because without him, we have no hope. Eve rejects, and through the perversion of the enemy, the Word of God is twisted, and it's made into a restraint that was unwelcome. And now suspicion is cast upon the goodness of God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of that tree. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. She should have answered right then and there. But God's word said, we will. But he had placed the doubt there. And the temptation is always directed against the Word of God, to reject it or to pervert it. Eve and Adam as well do both. They brush it aside. They disregard it. And we do as well. That's now our nature. We try to tone it down a little. It's a little too strong. Maybe God didn't mean that, or we try to blame God. After all, we didn't make ourselves this way. And today we even hear in the community that wants to endorse and accept homosexual behavior that that's their claim. God made me or us that way. Where the Bible says categorically, he did not. He made us good, absolutely good in Adam. We fell in Adam, and the sin is Adam and ours because we're in Adam. And if we don't hear God's word and apply it, we have rejected it. If we say God made us this way. Oh, we do that with all kinds of things. The little ones do it. They try to get away with it. And as parents, we take measures to try to correct it. But do you see yourself in them? We try to avoid what God says. God says, I want you to do this, whatever that is. And we, oh, I'm too busy. I'm too old. I'm too, you know, you made me this way. I can't do it. God never has an escape clause. I like to think that he doesn't have a retirement clause either, because Paul the Apostle didn't say, well, I can't wait for the apostolic pension to kick in and I can just go off and not have to deal with all these cranky churches that I have to write letters to and correct all their problems. I think he went on until the day he died preaching the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. God doesn't make us this way. It's we make ourselves that way by sin. Adam and Eve were the first. We pervert God's word. That was Eve's problem. She didn't answer the devil correctly, did she? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That little word, any, got snuck in there. And she goes on and she says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And notice what she now says, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? No. She adds to God's word. And the devil wants her to do that. He tempts her, and she falls to that temptation, to adding a new word, believing his lie instead of God's clear word. Eve's problem was she was listening to another word. Not the Lord's word, not the word of God, but she was listening to the lie of the devil, ignoring what God had clearly, categorically absolutely commanded. And that's the whole problem of the sin of Adam and Eve. It was not that they ate of the tree. It was the fact that they disobeyed God's word and ate of the tree. Because everything hinged upon obedience to the word of the Lord. All sin is a transgression against the word of God. Eve corrupted the word of God. She let it be filled with the poison of doubt. We see that in the pages of history and the decline and the fall of the great Presbyterian church in this country from the 17th century to today, where several of the older denominations have filled with the poison of doubt the minds and the hearts of people, and they've said that's not really what God said. They've taken the poison that came from 17th century German rational thinking and theology, and they've inserted it into the thinking and the theology of the church. And now we have a church that has just simply departed completely and apostatized from the word of God in the greater Presbyterian church that this country still has, but it has nothing to do with the scripture. Eve vacillated between faith and unbelief. She denied God's word. And the sad thing is, whose word did she trust? You ever think of that? Satan's word, which turns the word of God into a lie. She should have submitted herself to God's holy word. Instead, she broke the covenant. Adam and Eve broke the covenant. No longer willing to do what God wants them to do, no longer doing what God commands, but in disobedience, rejecting God's authority, interpreting life and reality apart from the Creator. That's in essence the whole problem of sin. You know, if we want to educate the children of this generation, we need to educate them to interpret life and reality in line with the word of God. Give them a good education, yes, but help them to see this world as God originally called it to be. See this world as God made it. See this world as God has ordained it, because it's His world. Not just on Sunday. But the false prophet, the false priest, and the false king enter, and the only thing that happens is God is dethroned when someone comes like this tempter to Eve and to Adam and says, "You will be like God." And they took the bait, they sinned, their vile rebellion and their disobedience and their transgression of God's holy command only brought them not the promise of life, but the sure threat of death and separation from God. Who brought the results of sin into this world? We did, our father Abraham, and we in him. Instead of dethroning God, "You will be like God," they enthroned themselves, but God will not share his throne with anyone. And the result was that they were separated from God. We know they were cast out of the garden. They lost the presence and the fellowship of God. Remember, verse 8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That was the practice. And now God was not going to be walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day anymore, because shortly after he speaks to them, we didn't read that far in the chapter, they would be thrust out of the garden. There would be a cherubim at the flaming sword to keep them from coming back in to enter and to receive the tree of life. And they were sent from the garden and under the curse of death. And then they didn't even enjoy being in a right relationship with each other anymore. Sin not only entered the picture in terms of their relationship to God, but their relationship to each other. It ruined their marriage. Right? "The woman you gave me." Well, I'll bet she loved to hear that. Try that one sometime, fellas. You'll soon find out how that won't work. You know, but who was he blaming when he said, the woman you gave me? He was blaming God. Okay, Eve, what about you? Well, it was the snake. Who's she blaming? She's blaming God. They're blaming each other. Adam shifts the blame. You gave me her, and look what happened. Do you see what sin does? It brings disobedience. It ends with blasphemy. God, it's all your fault. That's what they were saying. And sin tends then to divide one from another and brings hatred that arises from now a sinful human heart. A hatred because we hate the punishment of sin, we hate the righteousness of God now. They hated the righteousness of God so much that when they heard God, they took off because they wanted to hide from God. They couldn't stand before him anymore because they knew that they were not righteous and holy any longer. And sin brings death. It brings spiritual death. It brings physical death, and it brings eternal death. The death that ultimately will be for those who are apart from Jesus Christ. Not an end, but an eternal death in the lake of fire. And it also brings not only this death, but a spiritual inability. It brought about this transformation of this glorious humanity that God had made. Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, put them there to rule over creation for him and for his glory. And now, as sinners corrupted by sin, disobedient to God, cast out of the garden, they could do nothing to change their own sinful heart to make things right. Jeremiah reflects upon that, as you know, that passage well in Jeremiah 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You can't change the characteristic of Ethiopian skin or the leopard spots. That's what's characteristic of those entities. Can't change the sinful heart. There's only one who can change the sinful heart now, and that is God. Otherwise, we lie under the corruption of the curse of mind and heart and will, hating and blaspheming God. We will persist in sin until and unless God in grace comes to transform that disobedient heart, that blasphemous life, that hatred-filled individual to become a child of God by the promise of his grace, which he gives this couple there even in the garden in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband. Oh, I'm sorry, back up verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That mysterious verse is, of course, the promise of Christ, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, where he says the seed, it's not plural, more than one. He says that seed, very specifically he says, that seed is Christ. That's given in the garden, right on the heels of sin entering into the human race. God in grace makes provision for the suffering that we brought upon ourselves. God in grace provides for the removal of that guilt and that shame. They were ashamed of their nakedness, of their sin, which had been caused by their rebellion against God. He provides for them a covering. They had covered themselves with leaves. God gives them the covering of skins, which anticipates the covering of the righteousness of the one who would shed his blood for us on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is covered by the sacrifice of the Lamb here in the garden, and by the Lamb of God who is clothed in perfect righteousness. The full and finished work of the vicarious obedience that shed that expiatory blood that brought about the satisfaction for sin, which only God could do. We could not do it. and the sinner is thus rescued and restored to fellowship by God through his grace. That promise is here in Genesis 3:15. Through the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, the Son of God, who would offer himself to the Father, who would bring in the everlasting righteousness and perfect forever all that he sanctifies by his shed blood. Everything hinges here upon Jesus. The problem of sin hinges upon what Jesus does. He is the only one who can correct the problem, resolve the issue. He is the one that will bring about salvation. All of it hinges upon Jesus, upon whom God shifts not the blame, but the curse for our sin. Only in Jesus are we forgiven. Only in Jesus are we brought back to that place where we now know the will and the word of God and live as kings and priests and prophets and serve him as he wants to serve, as we submit in obedience to his word and find in him that true righteousness and holiness. And only in Jesus will we ultimately one day be arrayed in the white robes of righteousness, washed and made new in that eternal day, white with the blood of the Lamb. And in that eternal day, there will be no more sin, for he will have cast it forever from us into the abyss of the pit, where the devil and all who will deny Jesus will ultimately be thrown. Praise God for Jesus, even in the garden where the origin of sin takes place. And praise God for Jesus in your life, who alone is the satisfaction for your sin, for mine, and brings us to become right with God. It's Jesus to whom this whole scripture points. To whom be the glory forever. Amen.